Well, I'm glad to be here. Socrates, I think, said, know yourself. At least it's attributed to him. And today, if you want to know yourself, you can Google personality tests and find 16 million websites to call through. So I want to ask you, what does this tell you about human nature? Just turn to the person next to you. What does this tell you about human nature? Talk for a minute. What do you think? Anybody want to launch out? What does it tell you about human nature?
We'd really like to know ourselves.
Maybe. Yeah.
But we don't know how to go about it.
But we don't know how to go.
Disagree, yes, for 16 million.
16 million.
I'm sorry, I asked it, but I'll ask it again. Is it possible to know oneself if one does not want to know oneself?
That's a great question. And I think we'll answer it within the course of the evening. And ask me again at the end if I haven't answered it, okay? So we do have a hunger. Did you want to say something,
Marta? I was just going to say, I just wonder about the role of culture in this and whether this would not have been something that, you know, 100 years ago people would have been
doing.
Concerned about.
Okay.
They would have had a sense of, more of a sense of who they were in a working sense and maybe not so obsessed with finding out.
Okay. So that desire to know and be known is something that is endemic in most of us, this desire to be seen as someone beautiful and competent and worthy, but we aren't always very sure. And so we look for ways to make ourselves beautiful and competent and worthy. We seek to know ourselves, or at least improve ourselves, and the world has always offered us a host of ways to do this. Personality inventories is a new thing, but if you just think about myth and story, so go back to the most primal way we know ourselves. Stories and myth unpack human experience, and they show us motivations and triggers and determination and failures and success and longing and brokenness. And it's all about what truth is, but it's a story. It's a myth. It's fiction. All you have to do is pick up a book like The End of the Affair or Brideshead Revisited or Till We Have Faces or Unbroken, and you begin to say, oh, I recognize myself, at least a piece of myself in this person, or that's like that person. And so you start to know yourself through seeing other people's experiences. And then you have nonfiction. You know, we have the stories of people around us. We have their memoirs. We have their biographies, their autobiographies. Waiting for Snow in Havana, a great memoir I just read this year. Rising Strong, Brené Brown. Half the Sky. These nonfiction works, they also help us know our own hearts. I read Half the Sky and it was like this, wrecking ball through my chest. And I knew something about myself in reading this book. Poetry. Mary Oliver, Maya Angelou, Emily Dickinson, John Donne. You know, you read these and you resonate and say, I know myself through these words. So I think from time immemorial there's been, sort of to Marty's point, there's been a way that we knew ourselves in the context of relationship through story, even if it was simply oral tradition. We had a way of recognizing ourselves. Scripture is another form of the written word, the narrative. I read Bible stories to my children. Why? To form their moral imaginations. To introduce them to people like David. Small people who did big things, could slay giants. To give them the sense of the possible, so that they would have not just a moral imagination, but hope of being able to write a story, author their lives in a way that was wonderful and beautiful and true. Then I think people know themselves in relationships. And again, this doesn't require anything but just opening your heart to somebody. And it can be, you can do it professionally through a counselor, through an accountability partner, a spiritual director, a spiritual friend, sitting around the table with family. You get a sense of who you are. Maybe you feel invisible in this context, but that also is a sense of, I'm an invisible person. So you're picking up messages about who you are in terms of relationships all the time. And I think we take these things for granted. We forget that they're ways of knowing ourselves. And maybe it has something to do with the virtuality of our world. I'm not going to prognosticate about that. But why all the personality tests right now? It may be that we can Google things without having to read the books, that we don't get to know ourselves. You know, we can take the shortcuts to things, and so personality tests are a shortcut. A way of getting at something without having to go through all the messiness of relationships and reading and scripture and everything else. But I just decided that I would go to these various personality tests. I picked several of them, Myers-Briggs, the DISC, the StrengthsFinder, and the Enneagram, and I Googled them to see what they offer. What do they say about these tools? So I'm going to talk about that, but before I do, I want to again ask you to turn to your neighbor and answer questions, because I think these personality tests, we understand something about them in terms of this question. So if you could turn to your neighbor and answer this question, who are you on your worst day? Just turn to the person next to you. Who are you on your worst day? And a second question. Who are you on your best day? I think these two questions are a very important question about who am I? Am I on my worst day? Who am I on my best day? And when I'm thinking about who I am, which person do I choose? So, let's listen to the StrengthsFinder 2.0. The first thing you see if you open this website is a quote from Ben Franklin. Hide not your talents. They're for use. Let me start again. Hide not your talents. They for use were made. What's a sundial in the shade? Quoting, do you have the opportunity to do what you do best every day? Chances are you don't. All too often, our natural talents go untapped. From the cradle to the cubicle, we devote more time to fixing our shortcomings than to developing our strengths. To help people uncover their talents, Gallup introduced the StrengthsFinder, 5 years on the bestseller list, and igniting a global conversation that helped millions to discover their top five talents. Now there is StrengthsFinder 2.0, a new and improved version. This popular assessment can be used as a reference for decades to come. So what are they telling you? Don't spend so much time fixing your shortcomings, right? Work from your strengths, and we'll help you name them. StrengthsFinder. Let's listen to Myers-Briggs. The Myers-Briggs type indicator is one of the most widely used psychological instruments in the world. This self-inventory is designed to reliably identify a person's personality type, strengths, and preferences. It is a proven method for helping people enhance personal growth, clarify career direction, develop leadership skills, and motivate effective teamwork. So here's another promise. Proven method of helping you enhance who you are. This is the premier personality and behavioral test for assessment-based learning. It provides insights into individuals' natural and adaptable behavioral styles in relationship to their workplace, leadership skills, management approach, sales styles, and other situational environments. Your DISC profile is a blend of four primary personality or behavioral characteristics: dominance, influence, steadiness, and conscientiousness. What does this tell you? What matters here? That's right. Dominance, influence, steadiness, and conscientiousness. This is what we're measuring in you. Gregoric Mind Styles Profiler. I was trained to give this particular profile years ago, and this profile is still online. You may not have heard of it, but it helps people understand their learning style. Their learning style. And it has four ways. Concrete, sequential, 1, 2, 3, 4. That means this. Concrete, random, 2, 3, 6, 7. Abstract, random, 8, 4, 6, 7, 2, 9. Abstract, random, abstract, sequential, 2, 4, 5, 3, 6, 7. A way that you organize learning. Different ways of organizing learning. So you can go find out about that. And then you come to the Enneagram, and this is from the Enneagram Institute. You open their page, and it says, "The power and wisdom of the Enneagram can profoundly transform your life, relationships, and soul." Okay, so here's a new word. The Enneagram develops presence and awareness, without which meaningful spiritual development is not possible. It pinpoints 9 habitual ways of responding when triggered, and it provides a pathway for transforming 9 vices into 9 virtues. So the question is, can any of these tools transform you? They all offer something, right? They all promise you something. Are they of any benefit to anybody, and are they a particular benefit to people of God? Because don't we have the Holy Spirit? And isn't that enough? So I want to look at biblical transformation for a minute, because I think unless we have that perspective, we're not going to understand what these tools can do. If you drill down through the layers of time and space and peer into the core of the universe, you won't find divine will or natural law or personal desire or global mission. You won't find those things. The universe exists because the Trinity is. And the center of everything is God the Creator, Son, and Spirit, engaged in what the Church Fathers call the cosmic dance of love. And the heart and the pulse of creation is Trinity reaching out in love to know and be known. To know and be known. I will be their God, and they will be my people, to know and be known. And the psalmist writes, "You have searched me and you know me, God. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? For you created my inmost being, and you knit me together in my mother's womb. And I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and your works are wonderful. I know this full well. So God didn't send a moral code or some eternal principles and say, okay, keep calm and carry on. You've got what you need now. God came in person, in Jesus, to undo the shame of being seen and known that began in Eden. The second Adam came to undo that shame. Jesus left heaven, walked into time, so we could see the divine face, the face of God. So we could know the Creator that we hid from. That Creator celebrates the goodness of our created being. So we could know and be known. We can be naked and unashamed before God who knows us. And God's purpose has always been to love and to be with us. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with humans. And God will dwell with them. And they will be God's people. And God will be with them. It's relational at the core. We were created to know unconditional love, to be known unconditionally, to know. And the life and death of Jesus make it possible for us to let go of shame or persona or image and embrace our true self. And Jesus invites us into the goodness of transformation and the goodness of our created being. The psalmist again in 139 says, how precious are your thoughts to me, God. God daydreaming about you, singing over you, thinking over you. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. I am still in relationship. So when I am having my worst day or my best day, God is with me. When I am kind and when I am thoughtless, God is with me. When I'm brave and when I'm cowardly, God is with me and knows me. When I'm ashamed and when I'm proud, God knows me and is with me. What does it mean to have sweet spots and blind spots? DISC? Myers-Briggs? What's the other one I said? Gregoric. They all want you to find a sweet spot, but they say nothing about blind spots. Nothing about blind spots. Just find your sweet spot. What is a blind spot? You know, a blind spot is something you think you do well, and everybody else knows you don't do it well. That's a blind spot. You think you do it well, everybody else knows you don't. You can't see it. It's so easy to deceive ourselves. So how do we know ourselves? And how do we transform? Ephesians 4:22 and 24 says, you were taught, this is Paul speaking, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self. So you have to think, so who's my old self? The self that's being corrupted by deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God. Old self, new self. Put off one, put on the other. That's a model for transformation we find right here in Paul's letters. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image. There's the transformation language, being transformed with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, whose Spirit. So you have this part, put off, put on. But Paul also says, here's the Spirit who's involved in transformation. So you have sort of a two-part invention going here. The Spirit's part and my part. I have some part in understanding who I am and knowing me, and the Spirit has a part in helping me know myself. So transformation for a follower of Jesus is never a self-help silver bullet. Just do this and you'll know yourself. No. Transformation is about participating with the spirit of Jesus so I become the presence of Jesus in the world. Is participating so I can actually become who Jesus is in my own life. So are you participating in transformation? Are you involved in knowing yourself? And how do you know? Well, I have another question for you to turn to your neighbor. What parts of your personality are unusable by God in their present form? Just talk to your neighbor. So these are hard questions. What part of your personality is unusable in its present form? I want you to hang on to that question because that's about self-knowledge. Can tests help us know this? That's part of the question we're taking through this time. Jesus has an interaction with Peter that is very haunting to me about knowing myself. Jesus tells the disciples that he is going to let go of worldly success and surrender to great suffering and death. And a suffering Messiah wasn't part of their theology about how God worked. They were hoping to get something out of following Jesus. And Jesus' paradoxical language about handing over his life didn't make any sense to them. And so Peter resists this paradoxical language with full force and backing what he thinks is God's plan. Peter says to Jesus, "God forbid it. Don't hand over your life. Don't let go of popularity. Don't surrender to death." And what he does here is he disguises self-interest as religious fervor. Peter actually avoids the letting go at the heart of God's will that Jesus just talked about. To follow me, you have to lay down your life. No, don't do that. Because the way God's plan is going to work is you're going to go to Jerusalem and we're all going to benefit. We're all going to get something out of it. Peter calls the shot, and he tries to shape reality around his own agenda. And religion can be a very effective way to avoid knowing yourself, to avoid handing over your life. You can be nice, support religious growth, form a holy huddle, cover up your own darkness, avoid your narcissism and selfishness. Focus on what's wrong with everybody else. Gossip about that, where they should surrender. You won't ever have to notice anything about handing over your life. There's plenty to talk about. Peter offered Jesus a plan for success and glory, and he missed the truth at the center of the gospel. You have to lose your life to find it. You have to let go. You have to put off. You have to put on. You have to transform. The last thing our ego wants is to let go of what we want. And it shouts, "What about me? What about my happiness? What about my rights? What about me?" Until your need to be important has been dealt with in Christ, you will reference everything through your ego, through yourself. Even your goodness is about how it makes you matter. And the gospel is not about doing good, because anybody can do good. The gospel is about handing over your life so you can be transformed into the image of Jesus. So Jesus did not underestimate the power of the ego and its need to be center, be important, and be in control. And he knew he could stumble over his ego, so he goes straight for the deception in Peter's plan, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Why? For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Jesus could stumble over this better plan. He knew himself. He was not deceived. He knew his weakness. He named his weakness. "You are a stumbling block for me." And if Jesus could stumble over his ego, what about me? What about you? I need help to see what I can't see, because I don't know what I don't know. And I wish that reading Paul's list, where he says, "Put off anger, wrath, malice, sloth, envy," worked like magic. But it doesn't. I read the list and I nod my head and I say, "That makes sense. That makes perfect sense." And then I move on. I don't have to do a lick of work with that information. So most of the tools I talked about today, Myers-Briggs, StrengthFinder, DISC, they focus on your behavior and how you can make it better. So it serves your ego desires and your needs. The Enneagram looks at motivations of the heart. And just quoting again from the website, it can profoundly transform your life, relationships, and your spiritual growth, your soul. Why? Why? What is different about this tool? It asks you to be converted. It asks you to be converted. It asks you to change, to intentionally pay attention to your triggers, your reactions, so you can cooperate with the Holy Spirit for change. And I need to be very clear about conversion. Richard Rohr says conversion hardly ever happens in the first half of life. That's why the Enneagram is often better used with people in the second half, but it doesn't matter, it can help the first half. But the reason it's so hard to be converted is that it requires so much dying. That's what conversion is. It requires so much dying to self. And you all don't have to go out and try to find ways to die. You know, your life will bring you ways to die. And you'll have choice to deceive yourself that you don't want to do that, or you can let go. It's always easier to find some external improvement, extrinsic change program, look for some silver bullet, than it is to do soul work. So the Enneagram is a tool that helps us recognize our own need for conversion. And far too many Christians, in my opinion, do not have a clue that they need to be converted. Again and again. And again and again, a day after day, day in and day out. They know, Paul says, put off bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. They know, Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. They know that. The problem is they think they're doing this even though they are stuck and defended and triggered and reactive. They think they've done it, even though they're stuck, triggered, reactive, and defended. Where you are stuck, defended, reactive, and triggered, you need conversion. You need to know and name those things if you're going to be converted. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were blind. Jesus calls them blind a lot. Why? Because they refused to look at the fact that there could be a place that they didn't know at all and that still needed to be converted. When you are blind, there is no confessing, no weeping over sin, no grieving over how reactive and triggered you are. There's no aching for the false, egocentric, self-centeredness of your sin to go. And biblical transformation is living out of the Spirit of Jesus in ways that wake us up to where we're triggered, how we're blocked, and where we defend. That's transformation. And if we want to see revival, it begins with this, the conversion of me to be the presence of Jesus. It begins with me. Jesus and Paul and the early church fathers had a way of doing discipleship, I think, that got this. And that's why they spoke of dying to your ego self. That's why Jesus talked about dying in order to live. Putting off the old and putting on the new. They spoke of needing more than willpower alone to become like Jesus. You need more than willpower to love your neighbor as yourself. They also saw that when you try to improve yourself, you often fall straight into your blind spot or your signature sin. So the Desert Fathers began their discipleship programs by asking those who wanted to grow to name their besetting sin or signature sin or deadly passion or noonday demon. All those words are used. Can you do that? Can anybody in this room do that? That's where they began. They began with self-knowledge. Do you know where you stumble? Do you know who you are? What do you have to put off? What do you have to put on? Once a disciple recognizes how behavior, this top part, is constantly triggered from a source that is much deeper, once they realize that they are looking at life through a particular lens, a particular way they see things, once they identify how anger or lust or pride or envy or sloth or fear or deceit or avarice undermine lives and relationships, they finally have something to put off. And they have something to put on. But it comes with awareness. So have you ever done or said something like this? I'm just not myself today. You ever said that? Just not myself today. Oh, I don't want you to be fooled about this. Because what falls out of your mouth on unguarded moments, you know, you came home, you kicked the cat, you yelled at the kids, that's you. That's you. That's telling you something about you. That's yourself. You are yourself today. You're yourself every day. So we can all use some willpower and say, well, I'm going to go home and I'm not going to yell at my kids. I'm not going to kick my cat. I was better socialized than that. My mama taught me not to do that. And you can do that for a while and it'll work. But the more stressed you get, the more likely you are to default to that behavior. You've developed some neural pathways that make that behavior very default for you, very habitual. It's easy to go with the flow, with the habit. I'll just let off some steam. I need to let off some steam. That's just me. That's the other thing we say. Well, it's just me, like it or lump it. I'm not going to change. It's just who I am. You ask, can we change? Well, if you're going to say that's me, just like it or lump it, no, you're not going to change. You are going to be who you are. Biblical transformation works from the inside out. It doesn't begin on the outside in, except when you're training children. That's a whole different discussion. Biblical transformation for adults works from the inside out, and your heart begins to become like Jesus. And his motivations become yours. Your motivations change. So it's not an extrinsic strength that changes you, your willpower, your determination, but cooperating with the Spirit. This divine partnership. So the Enneagram says to celebrate the goodness of your created being. But to do that, it says you need to know more than your strengths. celebrate the goodness of your created being. But to do that, to actually do that, you need to know more than your strengths. You need to know you. How you go with ego energy and triggers and habitual responses, even when you know it isn't best. You do it because it gives you a sense of control. Maybe that's what you need to find out. You do it because it's a way you hide. You do it because it's a shame. You begin to name. You need to know your sin patterns and your path to transformation. You need to know where you are virtuous and where you have vices. You need to know where your triggers are and where grace helps you overcome those triggers. You need to know your default mechanisms and how the Spirit empowers you. And if I could get people to engage the Bible as a tool for transformation, I would let go of the Enneagram in a heartbeat. Mm-hmm. If I could get people to say, if I could get people to name one of their besetting sins or compulsions and the energy source that fuels their defensiveness and reactivity, I would stick with St. Paul. I would do it in a heartbeat. But we are all just so, I don't even know what it is. We don't hear those words and know how to use them. And so for myself, the Enneagram has been a tool for transformation that helped me name things about myself and know myself deeply. I don't hear Christians saying, I am too much of one thing. I don't hear people say that. I don't hear them saying, I'm an overstatement of success. There are a lot of people who are an overstatement of success. Mm-hmm. I don't hear them say, I'm an overstatement of uniqueness. Or I'm an overstatement of fun. It's all got to be fun. Or I'm an overstatement of control. I don't hear people say that. What are my blind spots? What is it like for people to work with me? Do I have a clue? At my previous job, I went around and asked 4 people, what is it like to work with me? Take time, think about it, and let me know. Because I need to know. I could be completely blind about this. When I ask these sorts of questions, I can actually repent. And that's a really wonderful thing. It's a huge relief to be able to say, this is who I am. I want to repent and change. Can you help me? Holy Spirit, help me. The Holy Spirit wants to help you change. Another reason that the Enneagram is of interest to me is that when Paul talks about put off and put on, and the Enneagram talks about changing vices to virtues, it all lines up with brain science. And brain science, the Enneagram, even Paul, they show us how God designed the brain for transformation. We aren't meant to just say, that's who I am, like at our lump it. Neurologists tell us that behavior begins in our lower brain when we're under stress. The responses of fight, flight, and freeze happen in our lower reptilian brain, the amygdala. We lash out, we withdraw. It's all reactive and instinctual. We're not thinking about it. It's just an immediate reaction. And the amygdala triggers the hypothalamus, and that releases cortisol, the stress hormone, into the brain, and that triggers the adrenal glands, and they start pumping adrenaline, you know, stress, 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 and your amygdala is firing, firing, and we are in fight or flight or freeze mode. And if we stay in those modes, we do not develop other neural pathways. We just keep reacting. It's the easy thing for us to do. We get so habitual that the minute the trigger hits us, we yell, I'm not going to take that. Bang! And we don't think about the reaction. It is immediate. In Enneagram language, when we're in our amygdala, we go with juice, the juice of our energy. I love that, you know, just go with that juice and become moody or rigid or controlling or demanding or more compulsive. under stress. Some people become more compulsive or more entrenched, ready to fight, or more needy or more driving. And if you don't work on these default responses over time, you will form no neural pathways that go to your prefrontal cortex. You will just stay back there in reactionary behavior habitually. And you will think that's who you are. The frontal cerebral cortex is where we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, empathy, the fruit of the spirit. It's all up here. So to change our reactions requires putting off some of that amygdala default trigger. It's a willingness to stop ourselves before we go with our juice. It's a willingness to say, I want a different neural pathway. And what the brain does is it's very elastic. If you start a different pattern, you can actually build up neural pathways that change your responses. You address your fears and anxieties, your emotional tapes, your lies, your triggers. And what does Paul call that? The renewing of your mind. Be transformed in the renewing of your mind. And with the help of the Spirit, your brain creates new neural pathways that access this prefrontal cortex, and there you are in the virtues, from vice to virtue. So, personality tools, brain chemistry, scripture, stories, myth, relationships, the Holy Spirit, everything about this world is designed to help you know yourself. And I believe that God is humble enough to use anything to help us know ourselves. And so if we happen to live in a virtual age when people don't give time to know themselves through the ways that we have historically known ourselves, through relationship, through story, through book, through myth, through scripture, then the Holy Spirit can use any tool that is out there to lead us to truth, because all truth is God's truth. Because knowing and being known in a love relationship is God's will for you, and it's how the kingdom comes. So that's all I got, and I'm very willing to hear your responses and take some questions.
A lot of times, maybe most of the time, something goes wrong, or something is frustrating, or something bad happens. I couldn't even drop something. That's just an example. But anyway, and then I say, oh no, and I get disturbed. And then I'll often say, not always, but often say, oh Lord, I'm sorry. That doesn't mean I didn't do it, and that's my reaction.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not talking about a full and total repentance.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know where that would fit into what you're saying.
So let me see if I've understood your question. Sometimes you have a response to doing something very often.
Sorry, something doesn't work out or something. Some things can happen to you. It might be my fault,
mm-hmm.
or it might not. Oh, 2,000 times a time it is my fault, but it doesn't have to be. Why is I react in a complaining way? Sometimes you can find out and ask, mm-hmm. or often say, oh Lord, I'm sorry, because I know it's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Who am I complaining about anyway? Maybe I'm complaining about the Lord if I complain,
mm-hmm.
even if I'm not conscious.
Mm-hmm.
Again.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, I've been wondering about.
Is that transformation? Are you asking, is saying sorry transform?
Well, partly. I didn't quite want to put that monthly, but I suppose so.
Well, I think the answer is it depends. Because we can have spontaneous reactions that are just, well, I'm sorry, which have nothing to do with actual repentance and sorry. It's just we've got a habit, and it's better than yelling at somebody. It's probably a better habit than maybe some of your other habits. But intentionality is the root of transformation. I pay attention, that's awareness, and I have to be intentional to change. So I can say anything I want, but if I'm not going to follow up with some sort of intention and attention, I'm going to stay the same.
You have completely torn apart my idea of what the Enneagram is. So if I wanted to start learning more about it, what would you recommend?
Taking a class.
So not online.
The Enneagram is like any other tool. It can be used by anybody in any particular way that they want to use it. And so you can abuse anything. There's lots of spiritual abuse out there, and the Enneagram gets used in bad ways, just like anything else gets used. The Bible gets used in bad ways. So I would just say there's a whole lot out there about the Enneagram that I'd say is not good, but it has been so helpful in my marriage, in raising my children. At the church I was at in Chicago, which was a very large church and a very large staff, we used the Enneagram. We spent a whole year learning it as a staff so that when we came to hard things, we had a language to understand each other, a language to understand our triggers. And it changed the way our teams functioned. And so Doug and I have done training with non-for-profits and churches and organizations, and it changes cultures. It has the potential to change the way people relate. And so I wish I could just do that through Paul's teaching or even Jesus' teaching, but I haven't been able to figure that out. So we try to put it in the context of all Jesus' teaching and biblical teaching as we talk about it. Because the seven deadly sins come right out of Paul. The Enneagram is built around seven deadly sins and two more. And so it's, what do you do with these sinful sin patterns in your life? Did you have your hand up?
Yes. Partially based off of your comment just now, and also kind of the conclusion that you reached, the Holy Spirit can use anything. I guess specifically thinking about some of the other personality profiles that are out there, strength finders, various things like that. You mentioned the language that was used to give a context, and that's all well and good, but isn't there a danger, especially in a church community or any community, I guess, that just becomes a default of, oh, well, you are this person, so we're only going to refer to you as that. And it takes away from the holistic way of viewing a person. It's wonderful to recognize strengths and also weaknesses, but it also, isn't there a danger of just saying, okay, well, we're just going to discount that because this is who you are?
No, that's a great question, and I think you're right. To label anybody and to feel like we know the mystery and the beauty of a person and can slap a label on them is to dishonor anybody. And you don't need to know any personality tools to say that. I can just look at somebody and say, oh, they're gossip. Oh, they're weird. I don't need anything to do that. The Enneagram is not a label. If you know the diagram, it says, here are ways you move. This is how you transform. It actually doesn't keep you in one place. It tries to help you become your best self. So, yes, do people misuse it and go around? I mean, at one point, workshop we were doing, somebody said, I want to make T-shirts that said, I am a, and then you put your number down. And he said, it would make it a lot easier. Well, yes and no. You know, that's not what the Enneagram is for. It's for you to be transformed. It's not so you can go around and say, oh, now I got your number. That's not what it's for. That's an abuse. Mm-hmm.
I believe from the scripture, what I see in scripture is that we are a combination of who we are in Christ, who Christ is in us, and who we are in the flesh. And the more we focus on Christ and the more we submit to Him and die to ourselves, the more Christ increases and we decrease. And my understanding of scripture too is that if we, the more time, the better we know God, the more like Him we'll be. And the more of His character we'll have in the fruits of the Spirit, they are His, part of His character. And so there's a lot in the world that talks about focusing, finding out who you are and focusing on yourself, finding out who you are. So I'm just wondering, I agree that we need to examine ourselves. There's a lot of scripture about doing that, about taking the logs out of our eyes, about purifying our, cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts. God tells us to do that, mm-hmm. right? And I haven't completely, you know, learned what that really means, because I see God is the one who cleanses us and mm-hmm. purifies us, but there are scriptures where He's telling us to do that, and I've asked Him, what do you mean by that? How do we do that ourselves? How do we take the logs out of our eyes? You know, I've asked Him to show me logs in my eyes, and He has, and a lot of suffering caused me to see certain logs in my eyes. But I'm just wondering how this all comes together with what you're saying, where you're not focusing on yourself too much, you know, where we really need to focus on Christ so we become more like Him that way, but at the same time, examine ourselves and figure out very practically, like, it sounds like what you're talking about is a very practical way of figuring out really how we need to change and to make be proactive about doing that mm-hmm. with God's help. Mm-hmm.
Do you want to answer that? Because we were talking about that today.
Who? Me? Mm-hmm.
No surprise.
We were just having that discussion on the way out here, actually. So, if you'd like to.
I think you're doing a good job, Byron. But, I mean, you basically were, what I heard you doing was affirming what she was saying, and the caution is, well, do we need to be careful about spending too much time working on ourselves? And that is true, and even great a tool as the Enneagram can be, it can become narcissistic. Like, I'm just going to do all this stuff on myself. Part of the reason we put it in the context of spiritual transformation and the biblical passages that she talked about is when Paul is specifically talking about that, he's then speaking about Christ in most of those passages, and here's all that God has done. And then he says, so, now that that's true, here's how you live into that. So there's somehow, it's this cooperative process, and I have to somehow come to grips with what does God's takeover of my life really look like, and how does the Christ in me self emerge out of the shambles of my false sinful self? Mm-hmm. And so that sort of warfare is a lifetime warfare, and what we have discovered is that the Enneagram just is a little bit like a mirror or a roadmap and a dictionary that the Holy Spirit can use to help me do that.
And does it change as you progress? Do you redo it? I mean, I don't really know if I walked in partway after you started, but do you redo it? Do you every so often, like every 5 years or something?
In Enneagram theory, they would say your number, once you recognize that besetting sin that is sort of underneath everything, you probably have one that has the biggest control in your life. That won't change. But your health in regard to expressing and being transformed changes. And so you can take a tool and say you take the assessment tool and you come up as a number, and it will show you in the tool we use how healthy or unhealthy you are in that space. And if you are intentional and work on that, we've had people take the test again in, say, 3 or 4 years, and they can actually see how they have progressed in a particular space. So it's more about being transformed than and accessing more of the numbers, more of the expressing yourself in fuller ways, more wholeness, more wholeheartedness than just becoming one number.
Just becoming one what?
Number. Okay. So the Enneagram is about numbers. You don't get a word, you get a number. I'm a number one, I'm a number two, I'm a number three. And that all means something, but it's a number.
Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, I just wanted to say thank you for something. I have, for like the last few years, I really loved studying brain science. And I, Romans 12:2 has always been my favorite Bible verse, and I sort of just connected mentally the relationship between those two things. So that was really cool. Thank you.
You're welcome.
But I wanted to ask, so basically I feel like at this point in life, I have to have other people tell me my blind spots. Like, I have to have people who I trust enough and who trust me enough to not react with hurt feelings or negatively when truths are presented to me. But sort of like in the context of a church community, I think that that is such a hard thing to achieve when you, to have relationships where people genuinely, out of love for you, express, you know, this kind of makes it hard to get to know you, or you do this and it is a hindrance to you in the following ways, or whatever. I think it's really hard to actualize that in the church community because people are scared of hurting other people's feelings and they're scared of having their own feelings hurt. So I was wondering, other than the Enneagram, or maybe this is the primary tool that you use to begin to work towards this constructively in your own church community, but I was wondering, how do you do that with, or what are other tools that you would use to actualize that in sort of personal relationships and also in the context of the church community?
That's a good question. So one of the reasons I like the Enneagram is it means I don't have to have the hard conversation with you. I can hope that the Holy Spirit will show you as we do this. So it's actually, phew! And I would say, I used to think that when I saw things, you know, tough love, telling people truth, was a really good thing to do. And I sort of would wade in and do it. And but the older I've gotten, the less, I just have to say, the less I think that works. Mm-hmm. Because unless I have the resilience to hear you, I can actually be more defended against that truth after you told me than before you told me. Because I don't want that to be me. This is a blind spot. I so don't want to see this. And to see it triggers all my shame, triggers all of those things, and so I'm even more defended. So I hesitate to tell people these things unless they ask. So if you said, you know me, and what do you see in me, that's a very different thing than my saying, I'm going to come to you and tell you. Especially if I have no relationship with you. And even if I do, I would ask myself 10 times before I went to you, can they hear it? Do I think they'll hear it? Is there any way I can say it so they'll hear it? And if I don't think they will, I will pray until I think they can hear it.
I think it's really interesting. Dick has actually done a lot of work on this. So Dick, I don't know if you want to. I can start and you can take over. is looking at Jesus' communication, which is parables, stories, weird questions, and he's related to something Calvin wrote in the beginning of the Institute, that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self are
totally intertwined. Mm-hmm. You can't really know God without knowing yourself. Mm-hmm. You can't know yourself without knowing God. And Calvin says, and for the life of me, I can't tell you which comes first. It's this, mm-hmm. this mysterious feedback loop. And the work that Dick has done is just saying that this is what Jesus is doing in these parables and questions is helping people. It's a subversive way to get people to see themselves because of exactly what you just said. When you just go head on and tell somebody this is what's the matter with you, the defenses go up and you don't hear it. So Jesus had this way of sort of planting time bombs, and then the Holy Spirit could use it and help people come to see it. And I just wonder how we can learn from that, and whether you've thought, I would assume you probably have thought about that. How can we get better mm-hmm. at Jesus' kind of communication to help each other, help ourselves, and help each other know ourselves and know God?
Do you want to say something about that?
Me?
Mm-hmm. Okay. It looked like you were going to. I just don't know.
I was just nodding.
Okay.
Yeah. Can I respond to you and her at the same time? I think I obviously it's very important to stick with Scripture when we come to conclusions about how we should do things in life. But I just got finished reading a book called How to Overcome Hurt and Anger. And it's written by a Christian man who's a psychologist and very experienced in dealing with people's hurt and anger. And he uses a lot through the whole book. It's not like he takes Scripture and makes a philosophy, you know, inserts a little Scripture into his philosophy. He takes Scripture and makes that as well as his experiential understanding of people and relationships to come up with what he's saying. And it's very well laid out. But one of the things that he says, like, there's a difference, I guess, between going to someone saying, I need to tell you what your faults are. You know, like you were maybe referring to, I don't know exactly what you meant, then doing what he's saying, that when we are hurt and we're angry because of being hurt or whatever the emotions are because of being hurt by someone, that there's a couple of ways to react, either to ultimately respond to that, either to consider it inconsequential and pass it over, just forgive, get and gone, or if it's something that keeps bugging you, keeps bugging you, keeps bugging you, then it usually means you need to go to that person and humbly and lovingly express to them that what something they did, whatever it was, hurt you, with the understanding that they may need to explain to you where they were coming from, that you could have misunderstood them or whatever. But he says that's one of the characteristics of a mature response to hurt and anger, instead of repressing it. And I think that if we were all humble enough to be willing to hear from each other, as Scripture tells us to be, and to share with each other in a humble and loving way, considering ourselves, that when things happen, when there is conflict, or when the relationship is strained, then it would help us to understand ourselves better in the loving context of what the Christian community is supposed to be like.
Yeah, no, I totally agree. I think the question we were talking about was, I didn't think about it. If somebody hurts me, then I have it's a different question. It's how do I own my feelings and come to this person and say, I'm sad or I'm hurt or I may be misunderstood. Could you help me understand? What was this about? So it is humble. It's coming that way, and it's not you statements. You, because you did this, now I'm responsible for my feelings, and that is health. And I wish that the church had more of it and could do this. But I think until we know some of our own triggers, those are the things that automatically happen when somebody comes to us. We go to that place of shame and
or defense.
One other response to your question about the kind of community. The one thing I've noticed that, like, for instance, your example of Strength Finder, we tend to use things like that, even Enneagram, Myers-Briggs, we tend to use them as descriptional and weapons. I own you because I know what you are, right? When the Enneagram particularly is used appropriately, it's confessional, not descriptive. So I'm confessing, I'm a one, and I'm sorry because I probably just ran right over you. And when you learn the Enneagram as a language in a community, a small group of staff team, then you develop a confessional culture which promotes communication around things, and there's not the inherent defensiveness because everybody knows, oh, there Doug was again, you know, no surprise, and Doug is ready to admit it and back up and try to figure out how do we say this again. And so it becomes, again, it's from the inside out, as opposed to my saying, oh, well, you're of this. And so that's the potential of using it in a Christian community helpfully.
I also think that when Jesus looked at Peter that day and saw him go from this amazing moment of insight, you are the Messiah, to this must never happen to you, and control, that he knew in that moment that Peter, given the hand he'd been dealt, was doing the best he could. And he had to grow, he had to transform, he had to understand that he was actually, you know, cloaking his own ambition in some spiritual language. He had to learn all that. But to me, it makes a profound difference when I think about people and say they're doing the best they can with the hand they've been dealt. How do I approach them? Rather than immediately go to judgment. Because very few of us get up in the morning and say, I'm going to try my hardest today to be an ass. You know, we're trying to hold it together. And we fail. But we're doing the best we can. And if we could give each other some grace, it would be so much easier to do what you're saying to do.
Grace. It's not really a question, just a comment from what I've been hearing a lot of, from what Doug said and what Marty made a comment on about just this subversive approach that we see in Scripture. I'm with a lecture, and it doesn't directly relate to this, but a few years ago I just heard a comment that Ellis Potter made about when God asked Adam and Eve in the garden, like, where are you? I think oftentimes, sometimes the best, in my mind, when I'm thinking about confronting someone, whether I've been hurt or I see something I'm concerned about, of having this behavior, just thinking, just asking, like, where are you? Where is your soul? Where are you before God? Because that oftentimes, I think, a more, yes, it's a very subversive approach, and it can bring up a lot, but it's, if you approach it in a prayerful manner and in a loving manner, humbly just recognizing that, okay, I have no right to put on judgment on you because I myself am.
That's right.
But where am I before God, mm-hmm. but also where are you before God? Because so just that confessional manner, but also the subversive approach of, like, where are you? Why are you hiding? But where are you right now? So it's just a comment.
That's good. Thank you.
I said it's a kind of clarifying question because I don't know a whole lot about the Enneagram, but it's a way of helping people identify a particular vice. But then there's other there's virtues associated with that, and then I've also heard that Christ is somehow the center towards which we are trying to move. The embodiment of all these virtues. Could you explain a little bit just just structurally how that works? I'm hazy on it, and I'm conscious that I have not really read much about the Enneagram. Just so we can understand it a little bit. maybe the best thing is to go look at a diagram or something like that.
I don't think you're going to find a diagram about that.
Okay.
But we have one. We do have one.
October 17th.
October 17th. So we would say, you know, the face of God is all the virtues, right? The face of God is all that is good and true and beautiful. The face of God is all those nine virtues and every other virtue. And being in His image, all of those things are possible for us. And when we are in our truest self in Christ, we can access those things well. And so we're least one thing when we are most centered in Christ, because we can access all the virtues. We have the ability to be undefended and an unanxious presence and all of the wonderful things that come with the Spirit. It's when we are stressed and out on the edges of our false self in some energy and energy zone. You know, I'm going with my anger because anger makes me feel strong. You know, anger gives a lot of us abilities to say things that we can't say when we're not angry. And so we'll go to that space because it's what gives us the energy to stand up for ourselves, which isn't a bad thing, but you need to know that that's where it's coming from. And is there another place where you can get that courage that doesn't depend on being angry at somebody, you know? So I would say when you're out in that energy space, it's hard to access any of the other virtues because, you know, let's just put at the very center, here's the image of God that we all bear. And as we move away from that and into our ego, we get further and further out and less able to reflect that image. Does that help?
Yeah.
I'm surprised you said that about anger, as if anger is a bad thing or always a bad motivation.
It's not always bad, okay. But it can be a way that, I don't know if I can say it any differently than I did. You know, it's just, for some of us, anger is the way we get the courage to say what we want to say, and without anger, we withdraw.
Okay.
So it's just knowing yourself. And
probably most of our anger is unrighteous. There's reference in the scripture to righteous anger, but we don't have enough of that, and we have an awful lot of anger.
It's true. Were there any other?
I wanted to ask if you could give an example of like the underlying sin you were talking about. Just, I guess I don't really understand. You said usually there's one. What did you call it?
Signature sin.
Yeah.
Or
would you give an example of one and how it might affect a person and everything they do or whatever?
talk about yourself. Confessional, remember?
So, I'll just tell you a story. When we first got married, I had been living in Boston, and before that I'd lived in various parts of the world. And I got married, and my husband and I moved to Orno, Maine, which is the back side of beyond. And I had these dreams of all kinds of things we could do. And so I'd say, I think we ought to, you know, go to South Africa and do this. We ought to do this. And Duck would say to me, well, you know, we're just ordinary people. And I would go, no, I just hated for him to say that. It's like I wanted to go, don't say that. But at the
time, he actually did that. So it isn't.
And what it's taken me years to see is that my signature sin is not wanting to be ordinary. Not wanting to be ordinary, wanting to be unique and special. And that energy pushes the way I dress, the way I communicate, the way I hold myself. It has a whole lot of things going there. And when I don't feel special, I have some very bad coping skills that come out of that. like, I am the worst person in the world. You know, I can go to very dark places. And so part of it is just recognizing that a lot of what comes out of me comes out of this place of need. And the place where it reflects, I mean, what has God given me? He's told me I'm unique in all the world. I'm made in His image. When I move into the place of my own created uniqueness, goodness, rather than trying to have to manufacture some way to be unique, I am in the sweet spot, and I can bring my creativity and the things that naturally go with being a creative person to you all. But when I am trying to push the river and be seen as unique and special, so it's the verse, the virtue and the vice, they're right there, right together. And all day long, I'm making choices about where the energy is coming from. Can I let it be what it is, or am I going to push this onto you?
About how much do you think that, you know, our reactions and these, you know, sins and negative attitudes and habits that we have is a result of, you know, hurts or anger, things that we hold inside that can be treated, and can it, do you think it's possible to be treated with therapy and kind of healing those hurt parts and that anger, and what do you think about that?
I think the Holy Spirit uses anything. Of course the Holy Spirit can use counseling. Of course the Holy Spirit can use books and people and sermons and, you know, talks like this. The Holy Spirit can use anything to heal you. Wants to use anything that you'll to heal you. What was the first part of your question?
So the question was, how much do you think that, you know, the negative reactions
are
a result of that?
People often ask, is it nature, nurture, what happens? And it's both. I mean, yeah, of course we're all broken for all kinds of different reasons. And sometimes it's helpful to figure out where those originate, and sometimes it's just helpful to know they're there.
Mm-hmm. Another question. I'm not quite sure how to ask it, but one of the things that has struck me about Jesus and his interacting with people, like you said, he knows himself. He knows what is. I never thought of that as knowing himself, knowing that Peter was just temptation was a stumbling block to him. But he clearly knows himself. But he seems to not be insistent, like I often am, of being understood by others. Mm-hmm. I desperately want to be understood. I'm desperately frustrated and angry when I'm misunderstood, particularly if somebody mm-hmm. thinks I have bad motivations for something I've done, and I really haven't, or whatever, this is injustice. And Jesus, he tells stories that aren't immediately understandable mm-hmm. to the people who he's talking to. He remains silent at his own trial when the most absurd lies are being told about him. Or he who is God is being accused of being an idolater. And he seems able to tolerate being misunderstood. And I don't know, is that something that he does because he has such a firm grip on the big picture and who he's trusting himself to, his father? Is that a sign of health? Psychologically, how would you, is it a problem to always not want to be misunderstood?
I love that you brought up Jesus before Caiaphas, where he's being bombarded by all of the things that are untrue, and what the natural instinct is to defend. And he doesn't say anything, you know, he just stands there. And you get the sense in the story that people just get madder and madder when he doesn't say anything, and that it gets more and more, you know, can't we get you to respond? And finally it's Caiaphas, you have to speak if the high priest abjures you in the name of Yahweh. And so when Jesus finally has to speak, the thing that always blows me over is that he doesn't say, okay, Let me give you a piece of my mind. Let me set you straight. Let me tell you where you're wrong. You know, there's no defensiveness. It's like he has this center that is an unanxious presence before these people. And when he speaks, he says only what he wants to say. No reactivity. Just this deep sense of... And then he, in one of the stories where he's being asked, are you the Son of God? You know, he ends up saying, well, it's as you say. You know, basically saying, well, it'll be whatever you say. Whatever you say it is what it is. I know that it's not going to be right. So this ability to let other people be where they are and to be where he is and not be triggered, to me, is when I am triggered and feeling defensive, I go there and I stand there with Jesus and I say, be in solidarity with me. I'm in solidarity with you. Help me keep my mouth shut. Help me be in the center. Because I need that story to help me know myself, that there's a way to be in that situation and respond differently than is my instinct. And if I go there, that's the best thing I could do at that moment. Yeah.
I've always felt in some of those texts that it's in a way that Jesus is silent to the judgment. It's a judgment on their sin, on their injustice. Mm-hmm. But he doesn't need to, and a trusting in God's judgment.
That's right.
It's an amazingly peaceful sense. I mean, I can see them getting madder and madder because they want him to react, and his silence is a judgment.
Yes. And it gives you a chance to know yourself, you know?
I've noticed that Jesus did do that when he was lamb being led to the slaughter, because he didn't, I mean, my understanding of that is he did that because he was supposed to be dying, you know, he was laying down his life, and he wasn't there to defend himself. He was going to be taking the guilt of the whole world upon himself, and he was allowing himself to be the scapegoat, okay? But there are other places in Scripture where he and Paul the Apostle both, not for their own glory, but to reveal the truth about them, about God. Like with Paul, it was to defend his ministry and his credibility, you know, as a minister to the people, whatever situation it was. And it was for their sake, not to, you know, not out of defensiveness. You see what I'm saying? And I think that there's a time and a place where God, the furtherance of God's kingdom could be inhibited if people are misunderstanding our hearts or whatever. And it might be, there might be a time to express what our heart really is, you know, and our motives are. And Jesus did stand, he stood up to people and put them in their place where it wasn't like he was doing it out of defensiveness, but he was letting the truth be made known. But he, unlike us, understood the heart of man in every situation and why they were accusing him or questioning him as well.
Somebody else had a hand up, I think. Anybody else? Are we done here?
You can't.
I don't want to keep you.
It's up to you. No, it's
totally a question, too, actually. I was just intrigued by your comment, like, if I could just use Paul, I would. If I could just use you, I would. And I was wondering if you would say more to why you think that's not enough. Like, why don't we hear those words? Why aren't those lists? But we didn't. Why doesn't that go anywhere? Is the one part. And then, do you find that with a tool like the Enneagram, the cotton comes out of the ears, and we hear those words with life somehow?
Yes, I do. I don't. I wish I knew, Sarah. I don't know why, but I think that, you know, people don't want to hear the word sin. mean, who wants to hear that word anymore? We don't want to hear negative things. That's why we have strength finders and DISC and, you know, how do we live into, let's be positive. And I've had people who've come to our workshops on the Enneagram and said, well, this was a fine workshop, but could you make it more positive? I think the whole point of it is that we begin, it gives such a great analysis of human nature. But to just to go along and read the list that I read to you here from Paul. Put off the former way of life. Put on the new self that's being corrupted. Put off bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and every form of malice.
That's kind of up here. Whereas what we perhaps need is all of the, what the heck does malice mean? You know, slander, okay, we have some idea of what that is, but we just read, if we just read the whole list, we stay up here, and we don't dig down into each one.
You know? You just wonder whether, I mean, I think it's probably more deep than this, but I know in my own life, scriptures that are very familiar to me can go right past me without having any traction in my mind at all, and having a different vocabulary.
Yeah.
It's talking about the same thing, but it can jar me into understanding something that I've just kind of switched off on because I've heard it so many times.
And just to that point, I wonder sometimes if, you know, there aren't things that work for various cultures in various seasons. Who knows? The Enneagram is just a tool. It may be useful for this season, for a reason, for our culture. Doesn't mean it stays. I mean, people have used all kinds of different tools throughout the ages. And, you know, at one point it was Bill Gothard who was providing us with there are just lots of ways that I feel like the Holy Spirit is gracious to use what's in the culture. And I don't know why it is, whether the evil one tries to keep us blind to our sin because that's just easiest, and we all collude. So thank you.